This is the chapel service for September 5th, 1984. The speaker is Dr. Richard Spencer.
Thank you. Jesus said, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Will you join with me in singing together hymn number 37? We come to celebrate thy Lordship, Jesus Christ. We come through thee, Holy Spirit, offering our mere babblings of our lives, our hopes, our fears, our anxieties, and our joys to thee, O Father. And we celebrate thy presence because you are with us all the days. You are nearer to us than we would ever be to thee. We hold you at arm's length, but we pray that you would break down the barriers of self-protection, invade our privacy, make us thine own, and receive from us worship suitable for thy holy presence. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 27 and following, there's a stark encounter between the first person to recognize who Jesus was and the Lord himself. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You're the Christ." And he charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." And he called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You must know what I'm about here. I am not intending to give you an expository sermon or to give you a lecture on matters Christological. I've been given the awesome responsibility of telling you what Christ means to me. And that puts me in a very uncomfortable position, because it's difficult to say a word about Christ without mentioning myself with an unhappy frequency. Nevertheless, I must speak from where I come, and therefore you will avoid an unpleasant overuse of the first personal pronoun. First of all, I'd like to mention what Christ has meant to me in the past. I was not reared in a Christian home. I was reared in a home in which almost everyone there was an alcoholic. Everyone died in that home as a result of that disease. One burned to death in bed because he was drunk and smoking in bed. Another drank herself to death with pills and alcohol. My own mother passed away at a time when she was drunk and fell between the bedside table and the bed and strangled. During the early years of my life, I did not know of the experience of Christ as Lord. I was not associated with people who knew Christ as Lord or who honored him as such. There were, however, by God's grace, those few people who touched my life. They were women for the most part. There was that woman up the street, Mrs. Schaefer, who wanted to get somebody else in Sunday school, I guess, and so she asked my mother if she could take me. And so on occasions when I was about 6 years old, she would take me to Sunday school. That didn't last, though, but I remember Miss Schaefer. She cared for little boys and little girls, and she cared for Jesus. And then there was Mrs. Lloyd, who lived up the street from us. They had nice cookies and Kool-Aid at Vacation Bible School, and I thought I'd like to have some of that, so I went to her Vacation Bible School one time, and she gave me a New Testament and told me to read it through. Mrs. Lloyd planted a seed that I shall never forget. And then there was Mrs. Lambeth, my choir teacher when I was in the fourth grade. In those days, the question of prayer in school wasn't exactly the same as it is today. And so that fourth grade choir prepared a number of songs, and we were taken to the church, First Baptist Church of Greensboro, on the occasion of the Christmas celebration. We little imps sat up in the balcony so as not to disturb the real worshipers, but we sang our festal hymns. And as we came down the stairs to leave the church, the pastor of that church, Dr. Claude Bowen, was standing there at the foot of the stairs and for some reason shook my hand and said, "I'll be praying for you." He didn't say welcome to the church or thanks for coming, but "I'll be praying for you." And that set a hook in me. And for years after that, I couldn't let that go. Some man somewhere was praying for me. I didn't know why. I didn't think I was all that bad. But the seed was sown. And for many years, I remembered that. And although this may sound to you a bit strange, at the time when I was about 15 years of age, I awakened one Sunday morning, and there was a struggle going on inside me, so clear and true a struggle that I could, for the world, hear voices. I heard something inside me saying, "You should go to church," and I heard something else inside saying, "No, you shouldn't." Whatever said I should said it one more time than whatever said I shouldn't. And so I called a friend with whom I was in school. This fellow was on the football team. He played opposite me on the football team. He was about a foot taller than me and always picked me up after the ball was snapped. But Johnny was a fine fellow, a fine Christian, and I called him and said, I want to go to church with you. And so he said, meet me in front of the church, and we went there. That week they were having vacation Bible school, and in the evenings they were having a study of the life of Christ for intermediates. The associate pastor, Reverend Jack Causey, was teaching the life of Christ, and during that week he pressed the question that I just read in this text, who do men say that I am, who do you say that I am, in a relentless but loving way. And he made a statement which has grown more true to me throughout these years. I shall never forget that statement. He said Christ was either the person who he claimed to be, or he was a crazy man. He either was the Son of God, or he was deranged. I made my choice that week. He was the Son of God. He became to me my Lord and Savior, and I came to know Christ through the witness of many people. The pastor of the church baptized me and put in my hands, shortly after the baptism, a book on winning souls. He didn't want it to stop there, and I learned from my church that the gospel came to me to go through me and not just to me. I learned what Christ was like by observing people who were loving, outgoing, people who did not have to rely on alcohol and other kinds of stimulants to get by in life. Christ was portrayed to me by loving and kind and generous and good people. What Christ means to me now. Christ is the passionate commitment of my life. I fail him miserably at every turn, but he is the commitment of my life. Without him, life makes no sense. Without him, life is not worth living. He is the hope of our past. He is the redemption of our present. And he will be the Savior of our future as well. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He told us that we should love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That I know is what I should do. And I try to give myself fully to that. I remember hearing years ago a former pastor of mine say that a person who is half committed to a cause that's right cannot stand his ground against a person who's fully committed to a cause that's wrong. We need to be fully committed to Christ and not partially committed to Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father except through him. In God's grace, he's created us in his image, made it possible for us to have a relationship with him, sought us out when we went astray, provided the means whereby we could have a right relationship with him. He walks with us day by day. He must be the passionate commitment of our lives. He teaches us without failure who we are and what we should be. When we read the New Testament, we find what life should be like. When we read the Gospels, we see who we are created to be. We are created to be his followers, to be like him, to emulate him, to share the love that he's given us with other people. He sets us free and gives us joy. The joy that he gives us is more than the fleeting emotion of happiness. It's a deep-seated current of certainty and sureness that the love which God has given in his Son will prevail in this world. Wrong will not prevail, but Christ will prevail. He's also Lord of our home. We teach our children about Christ. We have devotions with our children. We point them in the right way. That is altogether important. I've seen many ministers' children lost because the pastor was too busy at church. I've made some very personal and somewhat costly commitments in these last few years to make sure that my children have a Christian father who's there and a Christian mother who's there, whom they see praying, with whom they study the Word of God, with whom they learn what Jesus is like. He's given me a wonderful privilege, a privilege of studying his Word, teaching his Word, and teaching in a place like this. And many of you don't know it because you haven't left here yet, but this is perhaps the most supportive community you will ever be in. Time and again I see my students go out to mission spots where there are no fellow believers, and they stand alone. They float alone on the chilly seas of isolation. And here you and I are surrounded with brothers and sisters in Christ, some of the finest people in the world, dedicated minds and hearts. Your testimonies far exceed the dedication and commitment of my own, and many, many times God has graced me with the privilege of learning and teaching you. His presence gives us cause to rejoice. Things will not always go well, but He has taught us that He's with us every day to the end of the age. He walks with us. He encourages us. He strengthens us. And when we fail Him, He knows our weaknesses and is ready to forgive. He has priority over everything else in the universe. He has priority over my wife and my children. He has priority over my profession. He has priority over everything else. If I were to be the best possible teacher that I could be here and not give Him glory, I would be a failure, an utter failure. He must have priority over everything else. All time and eternity revolve around His cradle in Bethlehem. All reality pivots around His life and ministry. He is altogether important. The only thing that is more important than the Son is the Father. Christ is my Lord at present. He, as my Lord, sends me to share this word of grace with other people. The gospel came to me that it might come through me to other people. He redeems the present and calls me to share the word of grace with other people. What Christ will mean in the future, there are two aspects to this. There is a personal aspect. It's personal to you also, but I on this occasion must speak from my point of view. Christ is not only the Lord of my past and the Lord of my present, but He is the Lord of my future. In this world, we have a relationship with Christ. He is closer to you than I am, and He's closer to me than you are. And in this world, we live in His presence, and He gives us all that we need to live for Him. We're not completely perfect, but we're fully furnished to follow Him. We are with Him, we are in Him, and He is with us. In a way, it's very much like the relationship between a baby before it's born and a baby after it's born. In this life, we live in Him, we move in Him, we have our being in Him. Before a child is born, the child is in the fetus is in the womb, surrounded by the warm, protective amniotic fluid. It is right next to the mother's heart, all day long, all night long. It can hear the mother's heart, thump, 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 thump. Thump, thump, every need, thump, 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 that the baby has is given, thump, thump. The little fingernails are growing, thump, 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 thump. The eyes are developing, but the baby cannot see the mother. Everything the child needs is there, thump, 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 thump. But the child can't have a relationship, thump, thump, of eye to eye with the mother. And then there comes that horrifying day, about 9 months after conception, when the amniotic fluid is evacuated. Strong contortions take place and push the baby in odd angles down into the birth canal. And the baby, sometimes after hours and hours of torturous writhing, is pushed forth into a chilly world, sometimes 30 degrees below the temperature inside the amniotic sac or in the fetuses in the womb. But now this baby, exited into a new world, can reach up and touch the face of the mother. Now this baby can see the mother face to face. Now the baby can be laid on the mother's chest. Now, eye to eye, face to face, the baby can see its mother. The writer of 1 John said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." This life is not all there is. If in this life only we have hope, we're the most pitiable people in the world. There is a future life, a glorious life, a full, unimpeded access to God through His Son. He will be Lord of my future, but He will be Lord of the future of the whole world. The world is not out of control. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. The great hope we have is the second coming. Now, I don't know all that that means. It may mean the gradual transformation of this world. It may mean the immediate eruption of a new heaven and a new earth as the Bible portrays it in its apocalyptic visions. But I know that there is coming a time when we will not have to ask questions whether Velma Barfield should be put to death, because there will not be murderers. There will not be murderesses. There will not be a world in which hate and crime exist. There will not be armies. There will not be oppression. Children will not be burned with cigarettes by unloving and cruel and sick parents. There will not be prisons. The Sermon on the Mount will be the way of every person in the kingdom. A new heaven and a new earth lies ahead of us, And it makes a difference for how we live day by day, because our day by day life is an investment in the future. We move toward that time. It is the light at the end of the tunnel. Through all the ages, the church has prayed, Maranatha, O Lord, come. And we pray that too. But we know by faith that we are not now 2,000 years away from or removed from that kingdom. We are 2 millennia closer to God's victory in Jesus. Lord of my past, Lord of my present, and Lord of all our futures, by His grace, may He give me strength that He may be Lord of my classes today, and the way I relate to my children, and the way I speak to you. Shall we pray? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.